Today we'll continue looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus that we find in John 17. This prayer, as I mentioned last week, has been called by at least one commentary the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. That is the book of John, this particular chapter, chapter 17. That's John Brown, one of those old Puritan writers, and he's saying that because in this prayer we see the heart of Jesus as he prays the Son to the Father. It is exposed and open. We see Jesus in a way perhaps like no other in all of Scripture. Last week we considered the portion of the prayer, the first part, verses 1 through 5, that has to do with himself. And in that, he is praying not to escape the suffering and death to come, but that God would be glorified through his efforts. In other words, that he would follow through, that everything would come to fruition, and that the salvation of mankind would be accomplished through the efforts that lead to the cross and the sacrificial act there, so that it would all be fulfilled. That was in essence what he was praying for. So today we see a different angle to his prayer, a direction change, and we see in that in which Jesus lifts up others to God the Father for blessing. So let's look at that now together, verses 6 through 19 of John chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I have manifested or made known or shown your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. I realize that that is a mouthful, that scripture, a lot of ideas there. I'll try to unpack it a bit here in our few moments. The first thing I'll make note of is that the language of election is very clear here in this part of the passage, and that is the idea that God chooses, that he chooses people for his salvation. I'll read it again in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And again in verse 9, and it references those that the Father has given to Jesus. And Jesus says he is praying just for them, not for the whole world. And as I always try to do when we talk about election, I'll remind you of a few things. Number one, no one deserves to be saved. There are no good people. Not even one. Our first parents, and through them, us, broke faith with God and then rightly deserved punishment, death, without exception. No good people. The fact that God saves billions over the course of human history and still does it every single day is drawing people to Himself, speaks to His mercy. No one deserved it, and look how many there are, even here in the room today. He is good when no one deserves it. 2, election is God's business, it is not ours. It is His business, not ours. He does not reveal why He favors some over others, and we certainly don't need to know. If you're a Christian, you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful that He chose to bestow mercy on you instead of the righteous punishment that you deserve. You need to be thankful for yours. And henceforth, you need to strive to work out that election, as it tells us, in fear and trembling. That means work it out for the rest of your life by glorifying Him. 3, if you're a Christian, election is something that you can take heart in. It is something to build you up, to be certain of, not something that you gain and lose based on your bad behavior all day long, each and every day. It's not something that comes and goes like the breeze. It is something that God assures you of through all eternity, not through your efforts, but through Christ's perfected work for you. 4, God uses people in election. He uses us in the work of election. He allows Christians the great privilege of teaching and preaching and living the gospel out to a needy world. Therefore, we have a part in the election of others. We're the way that He speaks to others and draws them to confirm their election. And that's given to us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore. We have a part in election. Indeed, it is the most important work in our lives. And 5, if you don't know the Lord yet here today, take heart. He's still calling. He's still calling people into election. And He works that out in different ways in people's lives. We can testify to that. Sometimes we come to Jesus in a very dramatic way, an aha moment. Sometimes it's very sudden. Sometimes, and perhaps I would say in our circles more often, it is a gradual awakening. We gradually awaken to who Jesus is. We hear about Him from birth. We hear the stories. We gradually gain in knowledge in what the Bible is talking about. That's my story. I grew up hearing the gospel in church, just like you are now. I believed it as far as I can recall from all those decades ago. I never consciously rejected it. I never pushed back against the truth of God and who Christ was. But there was a moment, a point of clarity for me later on as a young person, a teenager, when I knew that Jesus was not simply the Savior, but that He was my Savior. There was that moment when I realized that. I'd never pushed back before, but it was much more personal. So He speaks to us. He speaks to us in truth and love. And my encouragement, if that's you, if you don't know, if you're searching, is to say yes when He comes calling on you. To say yes. Yes, Jesus. So, just some thoughts there on election. It's mentioned right off the bat. There they are. So back to the passage. Jesus is praying here. He's praying for the elect, but it seems that He is thinking in particular of a special group of people, His inner circle of disciples. Notice in verse 12 the mention that only the son of destruction had been lost. Well, that's a reference to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And he was not lost because Jesus was somehow ineffective in holding on, in keeping the sheep in the pen. It wasn't lost. He wasn't lost because Jesus didn't do the job of salvation, but because Judas was sadly a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus refers to this in John 13:18. He said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That scripture that's fulfilled that Jesus is talking about is from Psalm 41:9, written nearly 1,000 years before that. Scripture will be fulfilled. Judas is the fulfillment. He's the instrument in this part of the story of salvation. He was hard-hearted like Pharaoh before him. Remember Pharaoh back in Exodus? But he also plays a part in glorifying God. Everyone does in one form or fashion. He pushes people towards redemption by the part that he plays. And that, again, that shows us that God uses sin and even rebellion to accomplish his great purposes. It's sad, yes. It's sad in this case. Remember, God's not the author of sin in Judas's life or any other, but he uses it. And he uses it for his great purposes. So, there are two points that I'd like to make to you today about this section of the prayer. Yes, Jesus does seem to be thinking about that inner circle of disciples here, but the heart of Jesus in the passage and indeed all of Scripture reveals that this prayer has significance for all that he saves. We'll see that next week even more clearly as we finish up the high priestly prayer. So he's talking, thinking about those disciples, but he's also thinking about others as well. Point one, Jesus prays as one who cares. He prays as one who cares personally. One of the coldest, hardest lessons I believe that this world teaches is that it does not value people individually. The prodigal son found that out in Luke 15. Remember him? He had money. He demanded it from his dad. His dad gave it to him, and he took it and traveled abroad. And he had a lot. And while he had that money, he had a lot of friends. Friends. But after he squandered it all, where were his friends? They disappeared. He was on his own. So he went to work feeding pigs. That, just to remind you, for a Jew was an untouchable occupation. Jews don't handle pigs. It's an unclean animal. But that's what he had to do. And it tells us that the son was so hungry that he desired to eat the pig slop. The food that the pigs were getting. He was really hungry. If you imagine, you remember when you started a new job, perhaps some of you. You start the job and you have to work 2 weeks, a month in many cases, before you finally get your first paycheck. Well, let's just say that they got paid every day in this job. Let's say that. Well, he went to work hungry that morning, and he was hungry enough that he was looking with great desire upon the pig's food. And yet, no one would give him anything. That's what Luke 15:16 says. No one gave him anything. No one noticed him. No one cared. If they did notice him, he was just a joke. That rich boy who blew it all. Ha ha. Shame on him. That is the story that is indicative of the world, of the fallen world. Indifferent to us. But that is not the story of Jesus' heart. He cared enough to come and give us far more than food. He came to give us His very life for these men and for many, many other people as well. Far more than a meal. He also cared enough to equip them. Equip them with the things they need. Yes, bread and water, but something even more. In verse 8, it touches upon that. I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I gave them the words that you gave me. What is that? That's this. I gave them the Scripture. Scripture points us to who God is and what He requires of us. Or as the Catechism says, how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Here's the instruction manual right here. That's what Jesus gave to them. That's what He taught. The instruction manual for salvation and to lead a full life. He cared enough to pray for them. That's what He's doing here. Now Jesus uses a plural pronoun here. That plural pronoun is them. That means more than one. But I want you to realize something. That doesn't mean I'm praying for a big group of folks, you know, big nameless, faceless group of people. I'm not praying for the church, the big church, all the millions. He's praying for them one by one, each and every one, personally. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, James the Younger, Thaddeus, Matthew, Philip, Simon, Thomas. He's praying for each of them simultaneously in their personal life. Each one, mind, heart, tongue, Jesus is doing. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 speaks most powerfully to this. Here's the phrase that really jumps out. When God says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's singular. You are mine. That, yes, that has a corporate application. Yes, for Old Testament Israel, called you to be a people set apart. Yes, for the New Testament church, which is the new Israel, but it also has a very real meaning individually. I have called you by name. You are mine. He calls us out individually and He never lets us go, and He's with us. He does not forget about us. He does not change His mind about us. Jesus knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves intimately. Each of us. Holy Spirit lives with us, each of us, and guides us in a personal way. God is always available to us at every moment in the middle of the night when we can't sleep, because He never sleeps or slumbers. Always. And Jesus cared enough to be united with them always, and also to unite them together. Always desiring for unity. He says in verse 10 and 11, "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one." That we may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one, unified. Jesus' prayers reflect that our destinies are intertwined. That we're not just a collection of individuals here, that we're a body. That we belong to God the Father and God the Son, and as such, we are
trophies of grace. We are glories of Jesus. And he prays that we'll be kept that way, that we'll be kept in God's name, that we won't fall away or flounder or wallow in sin or doubt or be deceived, that we'll stay where we are with him, and that we'll actually look like the trophies of grace that we are, that we will resemble what we really are. He asked in verse 11 that the unity that they enjoy together, this is the most integral, important unity in the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit between each other, perfect fellowship, that it would be ours. That it would be ours among us. That we would have a family deeper and thicker than blood, based on the blood of Jesus. That's what he prays here. That it would be strong among us. Indeed. Point two. Jesus prays for their future well-being. The immediate future. In verses 13 through 19, he acknowledges that he's about to leave them. He's about to leave the earth. He's going to go and be with his Father. And he is concerned. He's concerned because he knows that the world, if they don't already know and hate them, they will soon. They'll hate them because the disciples represent the Master. And they'll be hated just as he was. And that concerns him. The world rejects Jesus. The world, when that word is used in different ways in Scripture, of course, but it means large segments of what we know and what we live in, of government, of culture, of people, of individual people. It means hostility and hatred and violence. The world will hate them because the world hates Jesus. The world can and usually has been a hard place for Christians. Now, you might sit here today and you might reject that idea. You might say, well, I think it's a pretty great place. I am having a ball, Al. I mean, life is good. As a matter of fact, I think I've seen that on a bumper stick or something. Life is good. Life is good. You might say that. Life is good. Well, I'm glad in one sense that I agree. Life is pretty sweet at times and in some ways, correct? But if we say, this is it, life is good, I love it here. Well, there are two things that I would have you think of there. You better thank God that He has placed you in a region or a location in a time in which you can say that, because it's a rare thing in the history of the world where Christians can live without persecution in comfort, in the material comfort that we have. Much of that is probably deteriorating even as we speak. So if you can say that, thank the Lord that He's put you in this place and time. Because it's rare. And two, if you say that, you might not be perhaps reflecting Christ very obviously or clearly or overtly in your life. I'll let you be the judge of that, not me. That's not my place. You may look a little too much like the world or be a little too attached to it if you say that sort of thing. I was mindful of that at a funeral not too long ago. And at that funeral, which was for an acquaintance of mine, much was made of his devotion to a particular football team. Much was made of his devotion to a particular football team. One could almost say that it was his primary identity. At that funeral, even more so than his identity in Christ, at least from my perspective. God does not care who we root for, not one bit. He does care how much time and money we spend on things of the world, because where our time and money is where our heart is also. That's what he cares about. He does not care what colors you wear. As a matter of fact, I think he finds it often reprehensible the way we pour our hearts into such flippant, foolish things as sports. And being a fan of sports. Sports, I like sports, I like to play. But being a fan of sports. Jesus acknowledges in his prayer that there is one who delights when we fall towards the world in these kind of ways. When we resemble the world too much. There is one who delights in that. Who encourages it, as a matter of fact. He mentions the evil one here in verse 15. That the evil one loves this. He loves it when a funeral is all about who we rooted for in life, what team we followed. He loves that. Because guess who it takes the attention off of? Jesus. It takes the attention off the Savior. So he prays against the disciples falling under this influence. He prays against Satan here. And we can rest assured that he prays the same for us. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He prays the same thing for us. Not to look too much like the world. We're in it. We're not of it. Does that make sense? We're in the world, but we're not creatures of the world. We're just passing through. We're strangers and sojourners here. We're bound for a better country. It's hard to remember that sometimes, but it's right there in front of us. And that's what we're made for. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that Jesus remembered them in this way in his prayers, and that he remembers us too. So he cares, he equips, he prays, he empowers them even as he does us. So if you're a Christian here today, remember a few things, if you would, from this. Remember that you're redeemed by his blood. That is stamped upon your heart for all eternity. You're his. Remember that you're saved out of the slavery of sin and into freedom. You're no longer bound to be a creature of this world with all its desires and all its false paths. You're free. Remember that you are ordained for high and holy purposes on this earth. The chief among them is to spread the gospel in word and in deed. Is that me? Okay. Remember that you're in the world but not of the world. Yes, we're here and we're to be engaged here, but we're not to look too much like here. Remember that we're protected. We're protected through his grace, even as he prays for us, even from our great and wily enemy, whose strength to strength will overpower us in a heartbeat. We're protected from that. And remember that we are promised something that will make our best day, our best moment, fade in comparison. And that's forever. That's what we're promised. How sweet are these prayers of Jesus, because they reflect all this and more. Prayers for his disciples then and his disciples now. That's us. Effective prayers for them, for us. Take heart. Take heart. Amen. Let's pray.